Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. We'll be focusing on verses 6 through 8, but we'll go ahead and read the first 11 verses. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their faith those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Let us turn to God in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We praise you for the many blessings you have given us. We praise you for the way in which you have worked in this world, in mankind. We praise and thank you for the way you have chose us to be part of your renewed creation. We pray as we come to this text, I pray that you would give me words to speak, and that I would only teach that which is true. And I pray that we would all learn more from your word, learn more from your spirit, and be better equipped to go and to live in the reality of being chosen by you. In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. We live in a world of relationships. We can't really get away from them, and they define who we are to a great deal. Some relationships are rather casual, so they have a less of an impact on us. If I meet a random person at Chick-fil-A and I have a 5-minute conversation, that relationship is probably not going to have a huge impact on who I am. But a childhood friend who I've known for maybe 10 or 15 years would have a much bigger impact on who I am. And it goes the same for all of us. We live in a network of relationships that have a less or greater impact on who we are. When we come to the Scriptures, God defines relationships, and he defines his relationships with us in terms of covenant. So you read from the beginning to the end of Scripture, and you see the word covenant often. And this covenant, God deals with everyone in terms of covenants. And we're going to talk about it more later, but just setting up how God relates to us. He comes down to us, and he relates to us in terms of how we're related to him. There are some people in this world who are not God's people, and there are some people who are God's people. All have some sort of relationship with God, but God has chosen to bring some into an exclusive relationship with himself. And we call these the covenant people of God. When we come to Deuteronomy chapter 7, this is very much the focus of what's going on here. And as I just give you an outline of how I'm going to go about with exploring this text, the first thing I'm going to do is talk about the setting, the context of where we are in Deuteronomy. And then I'm going to talk about the actual text of verses 6 through 8, to understand what is going on in those verses. Then I'm going to bridge the text from Deuteronomy to today as New Covenant believers and how we enter into it And then fourth, we're going to do some application on how we go about implementing what this text means and how we appreciate it in our daily lives. So first, as we come to the setting of Deuteronomy, we see that Moses is preparing these people of Israel to enter the promised land a second time. The first time was a failed venture. You remember the story of the spies that went into the land, and they came back and saying great things about all the grapes and it was a great land flowing with milk and honey and this, that, and the other. And then they come back and they give a second opinion of, well, but the people are very strong and they're mighty and they're giants. And the people get all afraid and they say, oh, we can't do this. Let's go back to Egypt again. And then, you know, Caleb and Joshua, they stand up and say, no, that's a really bad idea. I think we should just go ahead and obey God. He'll give us the strength to fight. And in the end, everyone decides with the 10 spies who gave the negative report. And thus God comes in and says, okay, you want to go back in the desert? Go back in the desert. So they're there for 40 years, and now we're back again to the promised land, the edge of the promised land, and Moses is preparing the people how to do it right this time. And the first seven chapters of Deuteronomy the first four or five is a history lesson of what I just briefly went through. And then he gives the law of God as well to prepare them on how to obey God and how to live in the land. But Moses doesn't just give law. He gives the law of God in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And here in chapter 7, he begins to show how the people mean to God. You see here in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." So we see that Moses is trying to orient the people that obedience to God and to God's law is something that should flow from the relationship that God has with his people through his covenant. So as we understand the actual text here, we'll understand it under four points. First, we'll see the love of God is selective on the basis of divine selection apart from human manipulation. The love of God here is a selective love. This is pretty apparent in the text. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. And down in verse 7, the Lord set his love on you and chose you. So this idea of God choosing is emphasized twice here by Moses. And what we see about this idea of God choosing the people of Israel, as it is in this context, we see that it's definitely the initiative is on God's part. It's not that Israel came to God and tried to win God over to Israel's side. Israel didn't show initiative and come to God and try to give God good reasons for why God should just like them more than the other people. We see it's very much that God comes to Israel and just chooses them based on his own purposes and his own desires. This is consistent with the rest of Scripture as well. In John 15:16, Jesus says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Then in Romans 9:16, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." So the choice is on God's side first. God makes that first step, and God sets his love, and God chooses. We also see that God did not choose man based on man's merit. There wasn't anything overly pleasing about the people of Israel. We see this here in Deuteronomy 7. It was not that they were the most numerous people. In fact, in verse 7, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people." And then in verse 8, For you were the fewest of all peoples." So it wasn't that they were a great horde of people. It wasn't that they were mighty or powerful. God does not choose based on man's merit. In Deuteronomy 9, verse 5, this is again emphasized. "Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land." So we see that when God chose Israel and set his love on Israel, he didn't do it in order because of what he saw inside the heart of the Israelites. He did it because of his own purpose, his own grace. Secondly, we see that the love of God flows through his covenant purposes. This covenant is mentioned here in verse 8. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. This is a reference back to the Abrahamic covenant, where God came to Abraham and set up his covenant with him. And in Genesis 12, 1-3, we see that covenant. This goes back further. If you go back to the story of Adam and Eve, where God promised Adam, after he had sinned, and he promised Adam and Eve that there would be a savior for mankind that would come from the seed of the woman. So all the way back in the beginning of time, right after the first sin that brought in death, God was beginning this plan of redemption. And he gives just a little summary statement there to Adam when he tells him that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And then he comes to Abraham, and he gives Abraham more of an idea of what he's talking about. That through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. And so it goes on throughout Scripture, is that the love of God flows through this covenant selection, flows through his covenant with Abraham. We also see here the love of God exalts the glory of God. What all that is happening for God's glory. None of it is meant to puff up man or to show man's goodness or greatness. When God enters into this covenant with his people and sets his love on his people, God is the one that gets the glory. And then fourth, we see that the love of God produces a holy people. Seen in verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." Then in verse 11, "You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." So when God chose the people of Israel, he didn't choose them and then it stopped right there. He chose them for a purpose. He chose them to be holy before him and to obey him. Now, some of you might ask, this is great about Israel, because the context is clearly talking about Moses speaking to the people of Israel. If God set his love on Israel, that's great, but what does that have to do with me living thousands of years later under the new covenant and not the old covenant? Well, I think we see some things. If we look at the New Testament, we see the New Covenant, how the New Covenant puts together the picture of redemption and how we enter into it. We see that the covenantal purpose of creation culminates in the New Covenant body of the church. If you go to Romans 9, you're going to see Romans 9, Paul is making an argument concerning election. And in this argument in Romans 9, Paul begins with talking about Abraham, and he talks about Isaac being chosen over Ishmael. Then he talks about Jacob being chosen over Esau. He talks about that choice being not based on anything that was in them before they'd done good or bad. God chose them according to his purpose. And if you turn to Romans 9, 22-24, much further down in that passage, God says this: "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles?" So as Paul progresses through his argument on who the covenant people are, he goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and then he ends it with it being a Jew and Gentile are both included in the covenant people. If you look at how the new covenant interprets the old covenant, you see a pattern as well. Pastor read 1 Peter 2, and in 1 Peter 2, there are similarities, and it seems as if Peter is really drawing from Deuteronomy 7. And 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The similarities include the emphasis on holiness, a holy nation. Peter is clearly referring to the church here, but he's drawing from Deuteronomy. And with that idea of a holy nation and a people for his own possession. In verse 6 of Deuteronomy, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." So Peter is drawing from Deuteronomy 7 as he speaks to the church about their identity in Christ. Peter also draws from Hosea. And in the original context of Hosea, again, Hosea is talking to the people of Israel. And he's telling the people of Israel in Hosea 2, 21 to 23, "And I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God." So Peter brings in a complex argument. He's drawing from several Old Testament passages. Deuteronomy 7 he's drawing from, Hosea 2, 21 to 23 he's drawing from. And all the original contexts are the nation of Israel. And yet Peter has the full liberty to take those promises and just bring them right into the new covenant. And he does that because as new covenant believers, we enter into the promises of God that have been for God's people throughout the ages. So when God here in Deuteronomy 7 is talking about choosing Israel, we can enter into that promise, into those statements as well. Only as God has chosen Israel, God has chosen us to be his people. Israel being the old covenant people, we being the new covenant people. And together we form the one people of God. Paul explains how this is not clearly identified in the Old Testament, but it is a revelation, particularly from the New Testament. We see this in Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery is made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So we have been made fellow heirs with the people of Israel, so we can enter into this text, and it is for us. Not just for Israel, not just for people of a different time. God is speaking to us in these words. So how do we understand this truth for ourselves? And let's briefly talk about some applications we can make and some ways we can appropriate this text to our daily lives. First, we see that the selective and independent nature of God's love gives us confidence in the sovereignty of God. The fact that God independently chose us means that the love of God is not marred by human guilt. I don't know about you, but there are many times in my life where I'm thinking back on, particularly at the end of a day, I'm thinking back on the things that have happened in my day. And some days it's worse than other days, but I'm thinking, why did I say that? Why did I do that? And I'm just going back and like rehashing all the events and trying to figure out why on earth I made certain decisions that ended up being not the greatest in hindsight. And I'm frequently comforted by the fact that I've been chosen by God, and even if I, through these mistakes that I'm making, I can't mess it up. Like, I can't do something to mess up God's plan. And if I thought I could, I would be a complete disaster in my mind anyway. Maybe other ways as well. But it's a great comfort to draw from this reality that God's sovereignty and God's choosing of us as his people, it means that we are his people and we don't have the power to mess that up. We don't have the power to remove ourselves from what God has done in making us his children. No amount of guilt, no amount of sin can change the reality that we are God's children. And so when the devil comes in and tries to tell you that you've messed it all up and there's nothing you can do and you're a horrible person, you can agree with him to an extent. But what you can't do is agree with him that you've messed it up, because you haven't. You may have messed up, but God has a bigger plan. It's so much greater than our individual failures and our individual mistakes. And that's a great comfort in knowing that the sovereignty of God gives us that freedom to confess our sins, to move on from our sins, and not to become stuck and defeated by the things that we do. Secondly, the covenantal nature of God's love comforts our hearts. God isn't some deity that is separate and apart from creation. He's very intimately involved. He's brought us into a relationship with himself. He's chosen us to be his children. And it's very personal. The epicenter of God's love is seen in the fact that it's God's love that drove Jesus to the cross. If we ever wonder how God loves us, God has given us a great and glorious picture in his Son, Jesus Christ. God loved us so much that he would take his only begotten Son and have him killed in the most inhumane way possible during that time, in order that we might be freed from the punishment of our sins. He not only chose us, but he chose the way in which we would be his children. And the only way that could be accomplished was through the death of his only Son. So it is great to know, great to enter into that reality that God's love for us is deep and it is strong. He can't abandon us without abandoning his only Son, something he will never do. And so there's times in life where you may feel that life is not going the direction in which you had envisioned. There may be serious issues with you and another person. You may have interpersonal conflicts that just cannot be remedied. Or maybe there's times where you just feel alone. You feel as if God has abandoned you, whether it be spiritually, it's a dry time in your life. Or maybe you're just in a place where God has put you in a wilderness setting for his own purposes. What we must understand is that God has drawn us into his family. And no matter what happens around us, there's nothing that can take us away from his love. And he has drawn us into his love for a greater purpose than we can see. What we can always know is he hasn't abandoned us. He never will. He'll always be there with us every step of the way. Thirdly, the jealousy of God's love undercuts human pride. It's very easy for us to think a lot of ourselves. But we understand that God has chosen us to be his treasured possession. We understand that it's all of him and not of us. So whatever good things we do, they are gifts from God. We are pressed to cast off our weakness and to rest in his strength. It is he that has done the work in us, and that gives us great freedom to humbly walk before him. Not to take credit, but to give credit. Not to rest in our weakness, but to fight the good fight in his strength. And then lastly, the effect of God's love impels us to obedience. Because God has loved us and made us his treasured possession, that should be the impetus for our obedience, for the holiness that God desires of us. What greater response can there be to what God's love he has shown to us in his Son than to walk before him in obedience, than to walk before him as that holy people set apart for his name? So as we go this week, let us remember who we are. Let us remember that we are a treasured possession. We've been chosen from before the foundation of the world. We've been drawn into the family of God. And let us hold on to that. No matter what happens, whether it be bad, whether it be good, let us rest in who we are in Christ. And let us praise God for the way in which he has worked in us, that we might become one of his. May Christ be glorified. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you so much for how you've worked in us. We thank you for choosing us, not because of anything in us, because there was nothing in us that would compel you to want us. But you chose us because you desired to do so. You chose us despite what was in us. And you recreated us and you renewed us and you're making us into something that we cannot even imagine. And we praise you and we glorify your name. And in your name we pray. Amen.